Now let's turn, shall we, to the Gospel of John again, and we're going to read the verses which follow where we were this morning. Chapter 19 and verse 16. So we'll read the account here of the crucifixion. Chapter 19, verse 16 through to verse 37. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. And they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was a preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first, and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that he might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, the bone of him should not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. I want to look at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, or the death of the Saviour, under three headings. And there will be bits and pieces I'll leave out in this passage, but perhaps it will cover most of the passage. I want us, first of all, just to look simply at the facts. The crucifixion of the Saviour. That's what I want to look first of all, just to consider that for a moment, some of the features which are here on some of the background. Then I want to look at what I'm going to call the controversy over the superscription. Because when you look at the opening passages you read, there was certainly some controversy over the superscription between the Jews and Pilate. And I want to have a look at that particular thing. Then here in this passage, we've got three cries from the cross. So the third thing I want to look at is the cries from the cross. I'm only concentrating on these three. I don't want to take the seven in. I just want to look at the three. And lastly, there is another thing I want to look at. It's something which comes out in this passage, and we look at that finally, and I'm going to call that the compulsion of the sovereign. The compulsion of the sovereign. By that I mean that he is sovereign in his death, and he compels men to do things in order that they may fulfill the scripture. So I'm calling that the compulsion of the sovereign. I don't think that we're going to get so far as that this morning, but we'll see how far we get. Let's look, shall we, first of all, then, at the fact of the crucifixion of the Saviour. Now, the Lord Jesus in the Gospels tells us how he will be delivered up. He will be delivered from the hands of the chief priests and scribes and so on. And when you look at the crucifixion, at the cross, there appear to be two streams of action. Well, there are two streams of action. There's a human stream, and there's a divine stream. And we need to look at those two for a moment. Now, the interesting little word which links them all together
is the word delivered up, sometimes translated gave, but it's translated delivered up. You get it in Romans chapter 8, he that spared not his own true son, but delivered him up for us all. And that particular word is used again and again in reference to the cross. It applies to both men and to the activity of God. So you get the sort of commencement of this when Judas comes to the high priest, and you find it in Matthew's Gospel chapter 26, and he comes to them and he says, how much will you give me if I deliver up Christ to you, Jesus of Nazareth to you? So the start on the human side seems to be this particular statement of Judas, how much will he give you if I deliver him up to you? So here's the movement. Remember the Lord Jesus in chapter 13 said of this gospel, that thou doest too quickly. And so the movement towards Calvary started with this man who comes to the priests and bargains how much it would, they would give that he might deliver up Jesus to them. Then the next stage, and the word occurs again, and it occurs in our chapter 18, and you will find it in verse 30. Then answered they him and said unto him, if you were not a malefactor, we would have not delivered him up unto thee. And so you've got the word again. When you look again, that word is used in verse 35. And all nation, the chief priests, have delivered thee unto me. And, of course, you get it again when the Lord Jesus says in chapter 19, verse 11, therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. So you have this second stage. He was delivered up to the high priest by Judas. And the high priest delivered him up to Pilate. And now the first verse that we started just now, you'll notice what it says. Verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And so he delivers him into the hands of the soldiers to crucify him. And so this word is used again and again in the action of men. But then, of course, behind all that and superior and supremely to it, there is the word running indicating the sovereignty of God's mighty action in the death of Christ. And so you have the Apostle Paul, so just to take a few examples, it's found many times in the New Testament, but just to take an example, the Apostle Paul says, who was delivered up for our offenses, raised again for our justifications. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. But of course, it also involves the volition of the Son of God. And so you will remember the verse in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and delivered himself up for me. So here's a divine action. And where did that start? Well, Peter gives us the answer to that when he says, he was delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And in that phrase, what he has in mind is the triune God in counsel held way in eternal ages past. And as a result of that counsel, the Lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and he was delivered up. And so you got that picture. Now, when you put that together, man was responsible quite clearly, and man will be responsible for what they did, for they did it knowingly. But his death was vicarious; it was on the behalf of others, and the prophets ascribe it again and again to the act of God, who was the lawgiver and the judge. So they say, yet it's pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. I always used to have a misconception with that word please. It simply means it was the will of God to bruise him. God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He certainly wouldn't take any pleasure in the death of his son. It's the sort of phrase you have if you were invited, if you're an Englishman and you're invited to a reception at Buckingham Palace, and the official card which comes to you in that particular thing is, it is the pleasure of the Queen to invite, and then the invitation follows. Well, the Queen doesn't feel any great feeling of pleasure that I might be landing up in Buckingham Palace and anybody else might land up in Buckingham Palace.
What it simply means is, it's the will of the Queen. It's the will of the Queen that you come. And that's the meaning there. It was his will that he should bruise him, he should put him to grief. Remember Zechariah says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow. And Psalm 22 says, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And this is death, of course, in its essential element, the averting of the face of God. Now, you know, sometimes when you talk about men when they die, you say about them, you hear said about them, well, he died as he lived. And in one sense, that was true of the Lord Jesus. Because he lived in the midst of sinners, loving them, caring for them, eating with them, the friend of publicans and sinners. This man eateth with sinners. He's gone to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. And there he was, that was his life. He came to reach and to save them, you see, to seek and to save them. And he lived in the midst of sinners. He died in the midst of sinners. For on the cross he died with one sinner on one side and one on the other, loving them, forgiving them, dying for them. Now, the phrase in the midst I pointed out the other day, or was it yesterday, but remarkably it is a position. And we find it here in the verse where it says, and they crucified him, verse 18, on either side one, Jesus in the midst. And the interesting thing of that is that here is a position which was assigned him by both God and man. And let me explain what I mean by that. See, no other position could have been assigned him, in which both God and man agreed. But when man gave him that position, the sign of being in the central cross was a sign of preeminence in guilt. So if they crowned him king at all that day, it was king of sinners, malice, and malefactors. But by God, of course, he was rightly placed. After all, Jerusalem has always been the fork and will be the focal point of God's dealings with the nation. And there, in that focal point, his son was uplifted as Redeemer, with arms outstretched as if to say to the four corners of the earth, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And so God had placed him there as Redeemer. But if justice had been done, Roman justice had been done, and it wasn't, there would have been another, surely, who'd have hung there. Because when the judgment scene was on, the person who was brought out was the man who almost certainly would have hung upon that cross. And they brought out Barabbas. Barabbas or Jesus. Who would I release thee? And Barabbas almost certainly would have been hung that day, crucified that day, if it hadn't that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, had been demanded by the crowd. Now, let's just think of that for one brief moment before we pass on. There are similarities and contrasts between the Lord Jesus and Barabbas. And I want to point them out to you for a moment. There is an ancient manuscript of Matthew's Gospel which gives the first name of Barabbas. Barabbas is a surname, just like Bartimaeus is a surname. And so this man had a name, the first name. And an ancient manuscript, one of the ancient manuscripts of Matthew's Gospel, gives Barabbas his first name. And his first name is Jesus. Now, secondly, I said it was a surname. And as you know, the phrase Bar is the son of. So then his name would read Jesus, the son of Abba. And here you have two sons of Abba, because you remember the Lord Jesus in the garden prays Abba Father. So here you have two sons of Abba, one with an earthly Abba to whom possibly he brought distress by the dissolute way of life he led, and the other who brought exquisite joy to the heart of his father by his perfect obedience to him. But the correspondence goes a little bit further. The reason why Barabbas was arrested was for a certain sedition or for insurrection. The picture appears to be that Barabbas was one of those who had made insurrection against Rome, and therefore he would have possessed the sort of ambition that the zealots had, and that was to free his country from the yoke of Rome. So he would have been concerned with freedom. But so was the Lord Jesus. Barabbas would have been concerned with freeing his people from the yoke of Rome. But the one who died upon that cross was concerned with freeing you and me from the yoke of sin. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? And we can only just imagine this and conjecture. But supposing, just suppose for a moment, let's just conjecture for a moment, supposing that Barabbas went to Calvary that day, followed the crowd, followed that figure who carried the cross, till he came to the cross and stood there. You know, as he looked upon that person on the central tree, in a sense, but in a sense deeper than he knew, he could have said, there's one hanging there in my place where I should have been. But you know, as each one of us stand at the foot of that cross, each one of us is compelled to say, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let me turn now very quickly to the controversy over the superscription. And I'm looking now to the statement on writing Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The full title is, This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, the Jews wouldn't accept this title above the cross. They didn't accept that he was the King of the Jews. And when you read verse 22 in chapter 19, Pilate answers, What I have written, I have written. Now, I want you to notice that statement for this particular reason, that when you go back over the previous passage, he changes his mind all the time and he's vacillating. But when he comes to this, he's absolutely inflexible and unyielding. Now, in his own mind, it might have been little more than a revengeful jest. It might have been, well, this is the best you people can do. You provide a king and he comes from Nazareth, a place of ill repute. But you see, there was a divine purpose in it. For, in a sense, Pilate was God's scribe, because that title was true. He was the King of the Jews. And so the title was there. Now, when you look at the title, it's written in three languages. Of course, it's written in Latin and Greek and Hebrew. Well, is that without its significance? When you consider that for a moment, there must be a significance to it, because perhaps it tells us of the universality of the message of the gospel to mankind. But there's a bit more than that, perhaps. You see, what does Greek represent? Well, Greek is a language of learning and literature and culture. What does Latin represent? It's a language of law and imperial power. And what does Hebrew represent? Well, it represents all previous revelation as given in their scripture. And all these things, all which is represented by human culture and learning, all that's represented by human law and imperial power, and all that's represented by whatever revelation has been given to man, will ultimately have to bow the knee to the crucified and own him Lord.
Because absolute sovereignty belongs to the one upon that cross.
King of the Jews. So, says Pilate, you are a king then. Now, let me just stop for a moment, and we're going to just think about this. And when you were talking of kingship, there are certain things which are the insignia
of kingship. Now, I know that I'm, you know, I'm talking here to an audience which are a real bunch of Republicans, and I come from a monarchy. However, I'm sure you know the answers, because I read more about the British monarchy in America than I read in Britain. So there you are. You must know the answers to this. You know more about it than I do. Insignias of kingship. What are those sort of things which a king has? And I'm thinking of the, you know, the insignias. You got them in the passage. And that's what I'm trying to draw out. Sorry? His? Yes. I'm thinking not so much of that. I'm thinking of those visible things which you see. You know, let me make that what I'm driving at. You have a coronation scene, you see, you know. Now, in the coronation scene, there are certain things given. When I was in Budapest 4 or 5 years ago, I went to the taken by Sandor Bosowski, who's an interpreter for me there. I was taken to the museum. Now, he's a real nationalist, old Sandor. When they came across from the steppes of Russia about 1,000 years ago, or maybe more, I think he led them. Because he really looks as if he led them with a great big cutlass or something or other and came across the steps. He's that sort of guy. And, of course, everything nationalist is fine. He loves all that. And I've never seen so much bloodthirsty pictures in all my life as when I was there, because he took me around the museums and showed me all these wars that they'd fought. But he took me into the museum and he wanted me to see the royal regalia of the King of Hungary. Now, there's no King of Hungary now, he ceased after the First World War. But the garments and things, the regalia, insignia of the King of Hungary are still there, treasured in the museum. They go back 1,000 years. And even the things which would seem to be, would easily decay are there. And it's those things I'm after, the visible things. A crown. A scepter. A robe. Crown, a scepter, a robe. There's one here, and we'll leave it at that. We've just been looking at it. A title. A crown, a scepter, a robe, a title. And, of course, there's one thing which happens with a king. You know, a king demands homage, does he not? I'm just thinking of the coronation scene in Queen Elizabeth's coronation, and there was a time at the end of the coronation when they put all these things on her, a crown and a scepter and a robe and so on, that they cried and said, God save the Queen, you know, and they bowed and gave her homage. Well, those are things, aren't they, which are given to the king. A crown, a scepter, a robe, a title and homage. Now, let's go back. In this scene here, they played the game of the king. They took him, the soldiers, and they mocked him. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." So let's think, did he have a crown? A crown of thorns. So he possessed that insignia. Did he have a robe? A purple robe. See, it was probably the outer garment of the Roman soldier which was placed over his shoulders, which had been lacerated by the Roman scourge. So he had a robe. Did he have a title? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So he had a title. Did he have a scepter? They gave him a reed. Did he have homage? They bowed the knee to him and spat in his face. So you see, at this particular scene, those insignia, the regalia of kingship were given to him, but they were given to him in mockery. Now, the last the world saw of him was under this title of the King of the Jews. And the next the world sees of him is under the title King. Let's turn now, shall we, to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11, "And I saw the heaven opened, and behold a white horse,
And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he is judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Now as a king a crown. And on his head were many crowns. His name written that no man knew but himself. Does a king have a robe? He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And does a king have a scepter? That he should rule them with a rod of iron. The word rod is translated scepter in Hebrews, in the epistle to the Hebrews. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Same word. And he has on his vest and his thigh a name written. Not king of the Jews now, but king of kings and lord of lords. And you say to me, what about the homage? Well, the answer to that is not found in the passage, but the answer to that is found in another book, and you know it as well as I do. God has given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess him Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Many crowns. In the book of the Revelation, crowns are counted, aren't they, really? You know, the saints throw crowns at his feet. But you can go through the Word of God and you can find out what crowns they are. Then, of course, when you come to the 13th chapter, you have Satan, and he has seven crowns. False assumption of deity. He delegates crowns to his masterpiece, the man of sin. Gives him 10 crowns. But after that chapter, no one is allowed to wear crowns save the blessed brow of him who wore the crown of thorns. Other crowns can be counted. But when it comes to him, it says, he was crowned with many crowns. You see, God can give universal sovereignty only to one man, and that's the man of Calvary. And in his hand, that pierced hand, that power, universal dominion, will never know weakness, and it will never degenerate into tyranny. But it's only to him God can give it. And they gave him, of course, a reed, as if to say, this is the estimate of your behalf of your kingdom. But when he comes out with a rod of iron, a scepter of iron. It bespeaks, of course, a despotic rule, an autocratic rule. We tend to think that democracy is the highest form of government. Democracy is not the highest form of government. Theocracy is the highest form of government. And theocracy is government by an autocrat. And he will have a rod of iron. It will be a thoroughly righteous rule, for a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And of course, he will have a garment dipped in blood. Not his own blood. Dipped in blood. The picture which you have is of a conqueror who rides through the battlefield. And he has a long garment. And as he rides on his horse through the battlefield, he slaughters his enemies. And the battlefield is awash with blood. So much so that the ends of his robe, as he rides through the battlefield, are dipped in the blood which the battlefield is awash with. And his garments are dipped in blood. Who is this that comes up with garments dyed red from Bosra? And you see, in a sense, he's already won a battle. Because he won the victory of Calvary. In death he destroyed him. In weakness like defeat, he won the beaten crown. Trod all his force beneath his feet by being trodden down. He held in hell laid low, obeyed sin, he sin all through. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. He's won the victory. But of course, the picture carries on to his coming into glory, in glory, and it bespeaks the fact that all the battles before him, he will be the victor as well. And after all, of course, you've got this great title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so absolute authority and dominion belongs to him. Larry, are we going on to quarterback? Okay, let me quickly see if I can go through. The next thing I want to look at
are the Christ and the cross. And there are three of them here. The first of them, verses 26 and 27, when he provides for his mother. We were looking at this the other day. I'll just repeat some of the things perhaps I said about that. In verses 28 to 29, we have the next one where he cries, "It is finished." Then again in verse 30, In verse 30, there's the cry, "It is finished." So we've got another one there. In verse 28 and 29, look at the wrong verses a moment, we have the cry, "I thirst." So there we've got the three cries of this particular gospel. Now, there were, of course, seven cries on the cross, and it is perhaps possible to divide them in this way. When you look at the cries on the cross, you can divide them in this way to start off. There were certain cries which took place in the hours of light, and there were certain cries which took place in the hours of darkness. Now, the first cries which took place, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Woman, behold thy son, son, behold thy mother. Today thou shalt be in paradise." They took place in the light. They took place when all these characters were passing by and saying, "He saved others, himself he could not save. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and save thyself." When all the opprobrium and scorn and ridicule and opposition of men was being heaped upon him. And that period of those cries, if anything, it demonstrates man's hatred of the bearer of sin. Now, when you come to the next cry, it's the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst." Then the great triumphant cry is finished. And finally, "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." Now, this was done in darkness. And if the cries during the period of the cries during the light demonstrate man's hatred of the bearer of sin, the cries in the darkness, particularly the first two, demonstrate God's hatred of the burden of sin. For there he was dealing with our sin, as the God of the universe must deal with sin. Burden of sin. Now, you can look at them another way. And let me just quickly think of that. You can look at them as cries, the first three cries, as being cries of sympathy. In a sense, that he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so here was a cry for their forgiveness. He says again, "Woman, behold thy son, son, behold thy mother." Entered into something of her feelings. "A sword had pierced her own heart," said the prophetic message earlier in the Gospels. And so there was this sympathy providing for his mother. And for the dying thief, well, he took him as a trophy of grace from the very brink of hell to be with him. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." You know, I find that tremendous when I think that these are cries of sympathy. Because really, when you think of the intense, excruciating pain of an execution by crucifixion, you and I would have probably been concerned only with our own plight. But he forgot his own needs, or laid aside his own needs, in his concern for the needs of others. And these were cries of sympathy. Next were two cries of suffering, because you have, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the other cry, "I thirst," the one which tells of his physical suffering. And lastly, you have two cries of satisfaction. "Finished," and "Other into thy hands I commend my spirit." Two cries of satisfaction. So that's one way you can look at it. Now, really, when you look at these, what is happening is that we've got one cry from each section here. And so we're plugging into each section of that. Now, let me then very briefly look at these cries without dealing with them in too much detail, because I'm going to come back and look at them a bit later. I indicated in the cry in verse 26 and 27 when he was commending Mary to John, that here were two people who were in sympathy with him, and because they loved him, there was the truest bond between Mary and John. Now, The Lord had cared for his mother in the past. And if I read aright, the early disappearance of the name of Joseph from the text of the New Testament might indicate that it was an early death, and therefore the burden of the support of his mother and family would have been upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus. And he had cared for her. But how could he care for her now? And you know, these last hours of his were fraught with issues of greatest moment. After all, he was there, and he was burdened to bear our sins and pay the burden and the price for man's sins. And he could have been oblivious of the needs of anyone else, and certainly of the needs of Mary. But you know, as he looked down in his extremity, he beheld his mother there.
He stood by the gate of a little village, and a widow had come out, and her only son was being carried out dead, and his heart was moved with compassion towards the widow. You remember it? The raising of the widow named son.
And if his heart was moved with compassion on that occasion, surely on this occasion his heart would move with compassion towards Mary, and he would feel gently for her. And he couldn't die until he provided for her need. Now, he'd already made precious gifts out of his deep poverty. He didn't have much to leave, did he? He had his garments. And he wore the garment which was without seam. But to his murderers, well, there was the forgiveness that he had prayed for. To the companion on the side of him, there was the prospect of paradise. And when he looks towards his mother and John, he makes a bequest to them, a bequest to them, and he bequeaths them to each other. Interesting, isn't it? He had no earthly possession to leave her. See, he brought nothing into the world. He was born in obscure circumstances, and he was born into a poor position. In his ministry, he said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air they nest. Illustrations, when they were needed, were drawn from another man's pocket, show me a penny. Taxes, when due, were brought for Peter miraculously in a fish's mouth. His triumphal entry was made in another man's ass. He was buried in another man's tomb. And when he died, having brought nothing into the world, when he went out, he left nothing. He died as poor as he lived. And the answer to that, of course, is that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, though you were rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And all he could give was a son to his mother to fill his place. Son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. The second cry is one of physical anguish. Verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all the things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, I thirst. Now, I want to return to this a bit later, but let me just point out one or two things here. You know, there's a dignity and an intelligence about this statement. You see, Jesus knowing. Now, this is one thing I have been doing throughout this week, is pointing out the references and the importance of the word know. And here it comes up again. Jesus knowing, what did he know? That all things were now accomplished. To possess that particular knowledge, you needed to be God. So his deity is underlined. And then he says, I thirst. Amazing, isn't it? The Lord of glory asking for water. The maker of the universe, the creator of the universe asking for water. But when he cries, I thirst, his humanity is revealed. Because that's a human necessity. But notice something else here, and I want to pass this by, and I'll come back to it again. The reason was that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And here, his sovereignty is revealed, for he's compelling men to fulfill the scriptures. Now, let me go on to verse 30 and look at what is said there. Now, when he cries, I thirst, it brings attention to the person, I thirst, calling attention to himself. When he cries, finished, it is calling attention to his work. One cry draws attention to his person, the other to his work.
What was finished then? Well, finished was the torment, of the penalty of the accumulated sin of all men through all ages. Finished was the suffering of the full punishment of the guilt of all time. Finished were the scriptures, all relative to his suffering. They were completed, rolled up. Finished were all sacrifices which pointed forward to him but could never take away sin. They were finished. Finished was the work which his Father had given him to do. Finished with his sufferings, never again would he suffer. The cup had been drained, and the baptism was over, and the hour was done, and the exodus was before him. And so he cried, "Finished." Now I'm going to leave it there this morning, and I'll return to the last little section perhaps this afternoon. We will, I think, keep the normal times, because I think I can get it all in. We will leave Andy go up halfway through to have a sleep, but we will see if we can keep it through the normal time. You want me to give it again? Yeah. Let me add a few more, perhaps, because I haven't given them all. Okay, let's see if we can do it illustratively. Okay, sin was finished in the sense that he was the final sacrifice of sin. Satan was finished. Oh, I've added two, you know, straight away. Satan was finished because he had been defeated in the cross. His sufferings were finished because never would he suffer again. The sacrifices were finished with the Old Testament. They were finished. The scriptures relative to his death were finished. Okay? The cries of sympathy were the first three cries. Cries of suffering were the fourth and four and five. And the cry of satisfaction was the last one. Okay? The cries of sympathy were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And, "Woman, behold thy son, son, behold thy mother." Of suffering, obviously, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And I thirst. And of satisfaction, "Finished." And then lastly, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Okay? Will somebody close in prayer, please? We're looking at the passage which Keith read to us, and we're going to back to the subject we're looking at this morning, the cross, and we're looking at the last section, which I call the compulsion of the sovereign. Now, I want you to look with me again at the passage, and we just see what it has to say to us here. There are three paragraphs, really, I'm concerned with at the moment. Verse 23, as you read through that little paragraph, those two verses, which have to do with the casting lots for the garment of the Lord Jesus, you notice that it says that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, when you come down a bit further in the chapter, and you're looking now at verse 28, after this, "Jesus knowing all things are now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And the last little paragraph, which starts about verse 31, when you come to the end of that, in verse 36, you read this once more: "These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled." And so we've got three little paragraphs with that statement in them. And the paragraph, I'm just going to say that the first one was dicing for his clothes, because that's exactly what it is. And the second one was drinking the vinegar which they placed to him. And the last one, of course, concerned breaking the legs. And so there are three little incidents, each of them which are marked by this phrase, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, the Lord laid down his life, no man took it from him. That's what he tells us in John chapter 10. And that's one of the indications, of course, of his life, of his sovereignty in death. And you get other indications in this particular passage. Let's look at one or two of them for a moment and just pick them up.
Verse 30. When he had taken the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And so here were voluntary actions and sovereign actions, for he dismissed his spirit. That's something which you and I cannot do. His legs were not broken. He cried with a loud voice. Now, interesting to observe the words here. Normally when a person had been crucified, his strength ebbed, and it might not have been possible for him to have cried with a loud voice. But concerning the Saviour, it says that he cried with a loud voice. And then it says he bowed his head, and the interesting thing about that is the word for bowed. Normally when a person was crucified, his head sagged forward onto his breast. But in this case, the word bowed doesn't indicate that action at all. You find it in another verse in the New Testament, and this is the verse. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And the action of laying your head in the pillow is not of it sagging on your breast, but it's of laying it back. And of course you must always remember that he was a son in the bosom of the Father. And to his Father he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he put his head where it belonged. And so he laid his head back, and he dismissed his spirit. And that's a sovereign act. And so he was sovereign in his death. When they came to him, they found he was dead already. He was dead already because he dismissed his spirit. You see, the fact is that in crucifixion, the person could linger on the cross for 3 days, 4 days. It was a method of execution in which death was made inevitable and life impossible. But it was a case where somebody might have lingered for 3 days. But here, when they came to him to their surprise, they found that he was dead. So the soldier put a spear into his side just as if to make sure that he was dead. But when you're looking at this compulsion of the sovereign is acting here, the fact is that we've got these three paragraphs, and in these paragraphs, he compels people to fulfill the scriptures. He's sovereign in this. So when you look at the first passage, they part his garment, they cast lots for it. When you look at the second passage, he cries, "I thirst," in order that they might bring to him the drink which was prophesied back in the book of Psalms, and he might fulfill the scriptures. And in fact, the interesting thing is that even after he dismisses his spirit, the scriptures still have to be fulfilled. And so it is. And we're going to look then, very briefly, at those three paragraphs to finish off what we were doing this morning. You know, when I look at this scene in the first paragraph, verses 23 and 24, what a picture is here of the world's indifference. I think I might have referred to it before, but they were within a few feet of the person of the Saviour, these soldiers, and they were dicing for his clothes. "Is it nothing to you, all ye who pass by? Behold and see, is any sorrow like unto my sorrow?" And they were absolutely indifferent to the sorrow and suffering which he was enduring. Now, what had happened was the perquisites of the soldiers were the possessions of the person crucified. And so the clothes of the person crucified became the possession of the soldiers. They had a problem. That problem was this: it was easy to distribute, divide amongst themselves most of the garments, but there was one garment which created a problem. It was a seamless robe which was woven in one piece. And they said, "Well, if we rip it, it's going to mar it, spoil it." And so we cast lots for it. And in fact, that itself is the fulfillment of the Psalm 22, remember, "And they cast lots for my vesture." So that was the scripture which was being fulfilled. But you know, the sort of garment it would have been the piece woven in one piece, it would have been rather like a square piece of cloth. And in the center, there would have been the hole through which the head went, and the center might have been embroidered in some way on the edge. And in all probability, the outer limit of the cloak had the blue ribbon which the pious Israelite wore. But that was what it would have been, just like that. And you know, when I describe it that way, it is basically the same as the high priest's cloak back in the Old Testament. Let's turn back, shall we, to the Old Testament for a moment, and let's look at the book of Exodus, chapter 28.
Exodus chapter 28 and verse 31. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be a hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. So the binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an aubergine, that it be not rent. Now, let's have a look at the 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus. In that case, of course, it was his the high priest's garment of glory, but the description of the square piece was the same. But let's look at the 10th chapter of Leviticus now, and we are not looking so much at his garments of glory. We look at his workaday garments. And Moses said unto Aaron, unto Eleazar, and Ithamar his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die. Let's turn on again to another passage, shall we? And we're going to look in Leviticus chapter 21. It's 10 and verse 6. Leviticus chapter 21, and in the 21st chapter, Leviticus verse 10. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and it is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother, and so on. And so it is especially stated that the clothes of the high priest were not to be rent. And here, they didn't rend his clothes. But let me take you back now to a passage in the New Testament, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 61. But he held his peace, that is the Lord Jesus, and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said to him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes. So he did what was forbidden. The high priest in Israel was not to rend his clothes. But here, he rent his clothes. Caiaphas rent his clothes. You see, he was on the way out. His priesthood was ceasing. That priesthood was descended from Aaron was at an end. And a new high priest was coming in, and his clothes would never be rent, because he, his priesthood, was an unchangeable and untransferable one, and he would be a priest forever. Just as when you come to the passage, his bones are not to be broken, because he was our Passover, and that was not to happen. Let's now turn to the second passage, and let me look with you at the second passage where you get that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, that scripture, of course, goes back again to the Psalms, and the Psalm 69 is the one implied in my... First, they give me vinegar to drink in my hunger. They give me gall for my meat. Now, he had emerged from the darkness and the distance. Those cries of, the cry of suffering, of soul anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, was over. And his mind is on the whole prophetic word. In God's law, did he meditate day and night? And as his mind covers the word of God, there is scripture after scripture has been fulfilled in his death, and yet there is one to be fulfilled here. And when you look at the Old Testament says concerning him that to him all the scriptures, all the prophets witnessed. And you know, as you read the prophecies, the sufferings of Christ are at the very heart of his of the prophet's testimonies. And surely this is one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of the Word of God, is the fulfillment of so many of the Old Testament prophecies in Christ. It's not chance. It is the inspiration of God's word being fulfilled in the purposes of God. You see, there are too many of them, and they're too exact to be ignored if only people would have the eyes and the heart to believe. And here he compels the fulfillment of another, and he cries, "I thirst." I wonder why he cried, "I thirst." Well, obviously, first of all, of course, the reason is given to us, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. That's absolutely true. But let me just think for us, just think for a moment of crucifixion. You know, one of the great things of crucifixion, great sufferings of crucifixion, was this, that when you hung on the cross, when a person hung on the cross, that person became afflicted after a while by a raging thirst. You remember from the time the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he had nothing to slake his thirst because he'd refused the anodyne which was offered him when he came there. And so there was this raging thirst. And if you want proof of that, well, the greatest proof again I can give you is not in the New Testament, because interestingly, the gospel writers do not dwell in detail upon the sufferings of Christ. In fact, you've got to go back to the Old Testament to see that. And when you go back to the Old Testament, in Psalm 22, there's a very accurate and very moving picture of the sufferings of a person who is suffering death by crucifixion, though it was centuries before that. And in Psalm 22, it says this, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws." So here you have the parched mouth, the swollen tongue, the dry mouth. And I tell you this, if you have a dry mouth, that is when you're nervous through preaching or whatever, it is sometimes very difficult to get the first words out. But here was a parched tongue, a dried mouth, a swollen tongue. And it would have been difficult to preach, to shout. And he wanted to shout because the next shout was finished. And he intended the all to hear it. And he intended it to be a loud cry. So it was necessary for his lips to be moistened. And so for another very practical reason, he said, "I thirst." Now that's a very moving picture, isn't it? I mean, he was the creator of every river, of every brook, of every stream, of every sea, and yet he, the creator of all that, thirsts. He was the one who said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And he cries, "I thirst." He is the one who says, "If you drink of the water I'll give you, you'll never thirst." And he cries, "I thirst." But of course, there's another reason I want to look at for a moment, and it is this. That when he came to the cross, they offered him an anodyne. Apparently it was a duty, or the work, charitable work, or some good ladies of Jerusalem to provide an anodyne, which they did for those who were crucified. And when he came, it was offered him, but he refused it. Later on, when he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" that they gave him a sponge which had been dipped in vinegar, and they held it up to him on hyssop, and he refused that. "Why now drink?" He had said before he went to the cross, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" He was going to enter into his suffering, pay the price for our sin, without any of those sufferings deadened or any painless wage. So he refuses the anodyne. But now the price has been paid and the debt has been discharged and the judgment is passed, and he wants to cry, "Finished!" And having drunk the cup which his Father put to his lips, he is now able to drink the cup which the prophetic word said that man would put to his lips. And so he cried, "I thirst." I want to say to you that he still cries, "I thirst." He thirsts for the love of your heart, and he thirsts for the devotion of our life. "I thirst. I thirst." But then, let's have a look at the last one, please. Anodyne. Yeah, it's a thing that deadens pain. A pain reliever, yeah. I don't know if you've got it in this country, but in Britain we've got a
tablet you take, which is called anadin. You know, it's based upon. Would you know that? It's based upon that particular word, anodyne. Yes, it's a pain reliever, isn't it? Dead of pain. Yes, that's what you. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, basically, vinegar doesn't quench your thirst, only moistens your lips and so on. Vinegar, I think, if I'm right, generally tends to produce a thirst rather than. And of course, that's what the bent of the psalm there. And gall, of course, was bitterness. Was bitter. Can I go back now to the last paragraph, the one of breaking the legs, and let me try and say what happens here. Now, it says that they came and break the legs of the first thief, verse 32, and they break the legs of the other. And when they came to the Lord Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. Which brings us to the purpose, to asking the question of what was the purpose of breaking the legs anyway? Now, the answer to that is if we think for a moment of the process of crucifixion. And the process of crucifixion was a dual anguish, a dual agony, alternating agony. When a person was crucified, his body was supported at two points, or three points, I suppose, but two really. It was supported by his hands, and it was supported by his feet. Now, what tended to happen was that the pain on hands would grow too intense, and so the sufferer would in some way transfer the pain to his feet by supporting his body in his feet. When his pain in his feet grew too intense, he would change him over to his hands. But there was another reason than that. You see, when his body was supported by his hands, his body sagged forward. And the problem with that was that it induced stomach cramps. And the great diaphragm muscle, which controls the breathing system, would become cramped. And what would happen, it would be the person would be unable to breathe. So then he pushed himself up on his feet in order to gasp in fresh breaths of air in order to not to suffocate. Then when the pain became too intense upon his feet, forward he went again. And when he came almost suffocated, back he had to push himself. So the crucifixion was that alternating anguish in that way. Now, what would happen is this. When a person's legs were broken, well, it wasn't just that it gave him additional pain. But you see, no longer was he able to push himself up. He just sagged forward, but he couldn't push himself up. And so he suffocated. So it wasn't death because of the additional pain, it was death because he suffocated. And when they did that to the two thieves, of course, they died, and died quickly. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was dead already. And then it says here that the scripture should be fulfilled. No bone of him should be broken. See, they broke the thieves' legs, but there was no bone of him to be. What scripture was that? Well, of course, Psalm 34 says, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. But there is a much more important scripture, I think, than that. And it is this, that when you go back to the story of the Paschal Lamb, you've got all the regulations and the directions concerning the Paschal Lamb tucked in the first half of the chapter. And you think that's it. Until you come to the end of the chapter, and you find there's a little verse tucked in at the back. So let's go to chapter 12 of Exodus for a moment, and let's just see the regulations which Moses had to keep in regard to the Paschal Lamb. And we probably all know it. Exodus chapter 12, and now instead of the first half where you get all the details, we're going to go to verse 46 at the end of the chapter. In what house shall it be eaten? Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad of the house. Neither shall he break a bone thereof. Now that particular statement is reiterated in Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12. Again, in that
scripture, we are told that it was forbidden to break a bone of a Passover lamb. You see, it points forward to Christ as the Paschal Lamb. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, as the Apostle Paul. The soldier didn't break his legs. He was dead already, of course. But he didn't break his legs because he is the true Passover Lamb. And no bone of the Passover Lamb was to be broken. That the scripture should be fulfilled. Now, the reading finished in verse 37. And it goes on to say, and again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Please notice, as you look at the verse, that it does not say it was fulfilled. You see, that is yet to be fulfilled. The fact is that the word pierced is found again. The word pierced is found again. Revelation, of course, is found, isn't it? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. The book of Zechariah, in the passages which tell us of his return to earth, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. That's when it will happen. And every family in Israel will mourn apart as if they've lost their firstborn son. And in fact, when it says look upon, you find that word in Zechariah, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And the same word is used in Numbers 21. You remember what Numbers 21 was? It was the story of the snakes and the brazen serpent. And they were to look upon the brazen serpent and they would have life. And just as Israel in the past looked upon the brazen serpent and they had life, so in that day the nation will look with shame and tears upon the one who has come. They will look upon him whom they pierced. And the conversion of God's ancient people, when it comes, will begin with this, that they will gaze upon him. And so they shall look unto him whom they pierced. And the nation will be born, reborn, in a day. Now I'm stopping there. If there are any questions, let me have them, but if not, we will take a break, I think, because I want to do two topics. And if you don't mind, what I will do is I will look straight onto the resurrection scene in the next chapter, and then I will go and finish off with this afternoon with a little general topic which I've got, and we'll that's revision, really. That will be a better way to do it. Can we have a break?